Brother Norman is going to serve us with a discourse at this hour, and the subject of his discourse is entitled, Mary the Blessed. Mary the Blessed, Brother Norman.
Thank you, Brother Walter. I've been thinking a long time, for many years, about giving a talk on this subject because no matter where you go, we hear about Mary. Mary is in the churches. She's out of the churches. She is in the brethren's lives, the spouses. There are still brethren who have friends and families that are still in the Catholic Church. We like to preface what we say with the fourth volume, page 5 forward, which says, there are so many ways in which we can be misunderstood, even by good Christian people, that we naturally feel a delicacy about expressing our views. As we proceed to set forth our understanding with our thoughts, we wish to state most emphatically that we are saying nothing whatever about godly Christians anywhere, whether they are in the churches or whether they are out of the churches. Principles and doctrines always. Individuals never. God has never commissioned us to discuss people. It is our duty to discuss God's Word, the Word of God. A pure, chaste, unmarried virgin was selected to be the mother of the one who had been the first creation of God. A simple, unlearned woman, in contrast to the educated, priestly class, was chosen by our Heavenly Father. Who ever thought that such a one could be so honored by God? Mary was from a royal family, a descendant from David's house. She lived in Nazareth in the remote corner of the country. Now, Nazareth had no reputation for religion or learning, and it was called the Gentile, Galilee of the Gentiles. And according to the second century historical records, Mary was the child of elderly parents, Jochebed and Anne of Jerusalem. Mary was born in her parents' home, a home that would later become the Church of Anne in Jerusalem, according to historical records. It is said that when Mary died, she was buried in the Kindred Ravine at Gethsemane. Some historical accounts said she went to Ephesus, where she died with John. Some say she died in Jerusalem. I guess you have a choice. In Luke 1, 26, 28, we'll spend probably 10 minutes on Luke 1. In Luke 1, 26 to 28, we read, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women. The Hail Mary by the angel was intended to raise in her a sense of value, a sense of confidence, being that she was from this lowly city of Nazareth. Now, Mary made no reply. Her mind was probably spinning at this time. What is going on here? Can you imagine yourself in that predicament? What is going on here? An angel is talking to me. But it tells us in the 29th verse, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind, what manner of salutation is this? Is this going on? What is going on? Now, the angel's reply to Mary in Luke 1, verse 30 through 33, is, and the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now Mary didn't refuse to say no way, but she made this inquiry in verse 34. Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this thing be, seeing that I know not man? Then the messenger explained to Mary what the plan of God was going to be, and her plan in it in verse 35. In verse 35, it says, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing is impossible. Then in verse 38, Mary gives her consent with a stupendously human, humble decree when she said, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Mary then in verse 39, she took this 100-mile journey from Nazareth to Hebron, which was in the hill country, to assist her cousin Elizabeth during her last trimester. And when she entered the room in verse 40 to 45, it says, and she entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, through verse 45. Now, at this time, Elizabeth provided a sympathetic ear to Mary. Elizabeth probably listened and counseled Mary as she unburdened her heart about her mission that was entrusted to her by the angel. Elizabeth was much older than Mary, and she offered very good counseling, respecting the delicate task of trying to persuade Joseph what divine providence had done for her. Now, Mary abode with Elizabeth for 3 months, and then she returned home. It tells us that in verse 56. Mary was now in the second trimester and the return trip north to Nazareth must have been physically taxing on her. The second trimester is probably in the fourth, fifth, and sixth month. There's three trimesters to having a baby. Mary was unsuccessful. At this time, Mary tried to persuade her espoused Joseph as to what divine providence has done for her. But Mary was unsuccessful because the clear evidence of her condition left Joseph in doubt of her fidelity to him. However, Joseph's misgivings were put to rest by divine intervention. We'll read that in Matthew 1, verse 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she found him with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. lost the page here. Hold on. I lost the page. Okay, I got it, sorry. Mary gives praise and glory to God in verse 46 through 55. She gives praise to the glory of God because he was mindful of her humble state. Mary sees herself as the least within the nation and a woman who has been selected for the most wonderful honor imaginable. Mary not only praises God for what he has done for her, she praises and rejoices in the prospect of what will be done by the one that is in her womb. She knows that salvation is something that will come through her son. Now, after Jesus was born, Mary made a very comfortable home for him. First with her own body, and then in the little cottage in Nazareth. Mary fed him and cleaned him and clothed him. Mary cared and cultivated his character. And under her influence, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor of God and men. And when Jesus was 30 years of age, he began his ministry. And after that, his mother is mentioned only 4 times in the scriptures. The first time is in John 2:1, when the Lord performed his first miracle at Cana. The second time is in John 2:12, where it says Jesus' mother and his disciples are his brethren. In John 19:25 is when Jesus was on the cross and he said to John, "Behold thy mother." And the fourth time is in Acts 1:13-14, when she was in the upper room. And we know that after the first chapter of Acts, the name of Mary is silent, while other women are mentioned, such as Gabbatha, Priscilla, Dorcas, Lydia, Lois, and Eunice, which are related to Timothy and other women. So the last biblical notice of Mary shows her to be a woman of faith and associated with the disciples of the Lord after Jesus' resurrection or ascension. As Mary and the other ones were assembled in the upper room, and they were all with one accord, as we read in Acts 1:13-14. In John 1:4-3, it says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, not come in the flesh, is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already in the world." Before the year 100, the Gnostic heresies perverted the nature of Christ. They say that Jesus was a good man, he was a great teacher, but he was not the Messiah. In McClintock's second volume, page 170, it said the followers of Cerinthius believed that Jesus was not born of a virgin, but was a son of Joseph. And we find that early church errors had to do with Christ's nature, so the stage was set for the dualism of God and Christ to be fused into one substance, and the Greek word we'll show you is homoousios, composed of flesh and spirit simultaneously, Jesus coming from man to a God-man in the 4th century. After John's death, the Gnostic heresies grew rapidly as the church began to lift the majesty of Christ above the scriptures. In the 4th century, we find that Arius and Athanasius debate, and this council of Nicaea was settled by the Emperor Constantine. That is when the Father and Son were one substance, or homoousios, in 325. And then in 381, the Council of Constantinople tells us that the Holy Spirit became a person, and again this council was settled by an emperor, Theodosius I. Now Jesus became three persons in one Godhead. Not three gods, three persons in one Godhead, which they call the Trinity, but that's not the subject. Then came the year 400 to 431 AD with the Nestorian debate. The Nestorians believed that Jesus was a man after his birth. After he was born, he was still a man. And then the Holy Spirit overpowered him, and then he became the God-man. However, the church believed that Jesus was a man before his birth. The Christ in Mary's womb was both human and divine before his birth, the God-man. And in 431, at the Council of Ephesus, the debate was settled that Mary now became the Mother of God. The word is Theotokos, Mother of God, bringing the God-man forth from her womb. And since Mary was now a doctor of the church, the Nestorians over this debate were promptly excommunicated. Now, the cult of Mary existed at this time, but it was not part of the church. However, this new church doctrine, the Mary being the Mother of God, opened up the floodgates for future worship of Mary. We say that Mary is not the Mother of God because God never had a mother. God was never born. God is the creator of the universe. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus was not the God's son. Jesus was not the God-man. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was a perfect man, like Adam was when he was created. A perfect man to redeem a perfect man, and the word is antilutron. I'm sure we're well familiar with that. And finally, Mary, the Mother of God, was made an official doctrine of the Catholic Church in the city of Ephesus, where the pagan goddess Diana reigned, with Mary's name being substituted for Diana's name. And in the 6th century, the church established the Feast of the Assumption of the Virgin into Heaven and assigned August 13th on your calendar, the date of an ancient festival of the goddess Isis and Artemis. And by the Middle Ages, the church proclaimed her glory and besought her aid by worship and veneration. Images of her arose everywhere, in houses, on street corners, at crossroads, and even in fields. To poor and rich, the humble and the great, the clergy and the laity, the artists and the artisans all devoted their savings and their skills to honor her in 1,001 cathedrals, all to give honor to her name. A new religion was now created by the church. The worship of Mary transformed the church from a religion of terror into a religion of mercy and love, with God's justice being tempered by prayers to the Virgin Mary. Isis, the goddess of Egypt, was known as the Mother of God and later applied to Mary by the theologians of Alexandria. We read this in the Paganism of Christianity, page 130. The famous historian William Durant well said in his book, Caesars and Christ, on page 595, Christianity did not destroy paganism, it adopted it. Christianity was the last great creation of the ancient pagan world. So far, brethren, we have discussed two things. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of God, and now we'll talk about Mary's perpetual virginity. Haley's Bible Handbook says the following on pages 572 and 573, talking about the apocryphal New Testament books. He says that these are legendary and spurious gospels, Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, which began to appear in the latter part of the 2nd century. He says they were mostly forgeries and were not recognized from the first. They are so full of nonsensical and untrustworthy stories of Christ and the apostles that they never have been regarded as divine, nor bound in the Bible. deliberate attempts to fill the gaps of the New Testament story of Jesus in order to further the false and the true. For instance, the proto-evangelium of James talks about Jesus being the children of Joseph's former wife before he became widowed and then married Mary. Also, Mary being always a virgin. Now we'll get into this. The early church fathers first believed that the brothers of Jesus were his stepbrothers, not from his mother's womb. Another book, The Passion of Mary, culminates in the removal of Mary's spotless and precious body into paradise. It was written in the 4th century with the rise of the worship of the Virgin. Another book, The Nativity of Mary, a deliberate forgery of the 5th century to further the worship of Mary, and with the rise of papal growth, it became popular. Now, Thayer's Greek and English Lexicon of the New Testament talks about the apocryphal Gospels saying the following: Jesus' brethren are the children of Joseph before he married Mary. This is what it says. Some even say that Jesus' brethren were his cousins. Oh, I've heard this so much, talking to priests. Saying that Jesus' brethren are his cousins, from Mary's sister and her husband, Alpheus. And this has been the opinion of the church fathers from the beginning of the 5th century, when the church father Jerome began to use the word cousin for Jesus' brethren. Now, the church uses the word cousin for the brothers of Jesus without any scriptural foundation. No scriptural foundation. All of the papal dogma that is believed to this day has come from the apocryphal books or other books written to discredit the authenticity of the Word of God, our Bible. The Greek word for brother in the New Testament, brethren, is adelphios. Adelphios. Thayer's Greek and English Lexicon of the New Testament tells us three things about this word. One, from the same womb, from the same parents, or from the same father and the same mother. Two, once connected by the tie of a Christian religion. In other words, we are all begotten by efficiency of a common father, even God, a single family begotten from the same father, like it tells us in 1 John 2:10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, 1 John 4:21. He that loves God should love his brother also. And number three, the brethren of Jesus are not the sons of Joseph by a former wife, nor his cousins, the children of his mother's sister Mary. Young's Analytical Concordance tells us about this word, adelphos, meaning brother. It says, of the same womb. And Strong's Concordance, number 80, again says, from the same womb. What does it mean? From the same womb. Does that mean Joseph's first wife's womb, making Jesus' brother his stepbrothers? Does it mean from the womb of Mary's sister, making Jesus' brothers his cousins? Or does it mean from his mother's womb, Mary? We contend that it's talking about Mary's womb, because the context of the scripture is saying Jesus' mother and his brethren. And we'll show you what we mean. Matthew 1 verse 2, from Abraham proceedeth Isaac, from Isaac Jacob, from Jacob Judah, and his brothers, Adelphios, this is the word. It doesn't mean cousins, it means brothers. And when you look up all these scriptures, under the word Adelphios, it only means brethren from the same womb, not cousins. Let me show. And as we said before, the Greek word for brother is adelphos, and is used in a scriptural sense also. Again, we were all begotten from the same heavenly Father. We are all brethren in Christ, and no, we are not cousins. We quote a 1 John 2:10 And 1 John 4:21, talking about brothers. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. He that loves God should love his brother also. The point is, as Jesus had physical brothers and sisters, so we are spiritual brothers as sisters, not cousins. That is what the word means. Now, the Greek word for cousin is a totally different word. I can't pronounce it. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand this. All you have to do is have the Youngs and the Strongs and the Thayer's Greek and an English lexicon, and you just find out, look at what that Greek word is, and you, eventually you can find out what it is. You don't have to have, well, I don't want to, Gloria says, well, forget, I won't get off on it. The Greek word for cousin is S-U-G-G-E-N-E-S, sugenes. Remember when the angel said to Mary, we quoted that in Luke 1:36. In the revised version, it says, Elizabeth, your relative. King James, when the angel said to Mary, it says, Elizabeth, your cousin. Young's concordance translated this word. It translated kin, kinsman, kinfolk, related by blood. Strong's 4773 says cousin is kin, kinfolk, related by blood. Now in Luke 2:44, when Jesus was 12, remember when he wandered off and he wound into the temple, his mother was looking for him, and it says that she looked for him amongst her relatives. That's the word cousin. That's the word cousin. Now, other scriptures try to support the virginity of Mary. In John 19:25-26, it said, and there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, behold thy son. Saying that she didn't have any children, otherwise she would have been given to one of her children, not to John. The other one is Luke 1:34. Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing that I know not man? And their point is she meant, I will never know man. In Luke 1:48, it says, For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. This is some of their scriptures they use to prove her perpetual virginity. Now, the following are a few scriptures to show that Mary had children. In 1 John 2:17, it says, his disciples remember that it is written that the zeal of thine house had eaten me up. This is a direct quote from Psalm 69, verse 8 and 9, that says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Another one is Matthew 1:24-25. It said, and Joseph did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn and called his name Jesus. Please note, brethren, that it didn't say only born. It said firstborn. And when the scriptures say firstborn, usually something else will follow, such as Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. Hebrews 1:5, God brought forth his son, the first begotten into the world. Colossians 1:18, Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. The first world ended in a flood. I'm not sure I wanted to use this. And the Detroit Bible Students Ecclesia is the firstborn class in the metropolitan area. Firstborn. Something will follow. Also, the statement, he knew her not. This can only mean one thing. The consummation of marriage. Knew her is first used by Adam and then Cain. Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. In verse 25, chapter 4, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. We believe, brethren, that the theory of Mary's perpetual virginity was to aid her state and make her a fit object to worship. For instance, we also believe that the cousin stepbrother theory by the church fathers was invented for the purpose of creating the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity as a background for the exaltation of a professed celibate priesthood as a holier form of life. Haley's Bible Handbook, page 585, tells us the following. Pope Leo I, in 440, prohibited priests from marrying, and celibacy of the church became a church law. Order of men to become celibate created immorality in the church because only one man in a thousand, can remain celibate because men were created not to be celibate. One, we talked about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Two, we talked about Mary, the mother of God. Three, we talked about the perpetual virginity of Mary. And now we will talk about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The Immaculate Conception of Mary was defined by Pope Pius IX in 1954 and made a dogma of the Church. As we read from the Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 7, page 674, the Blessed Virgin Mary is the first instance of her conception by a singular privilege and grace granted by God in the views of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved exempt from all stains of original sin. McClintock and Strong's Volume 8, page 252, tells us the following about this event. Without the advice of a council, he ventured the utterance of a new dogma, the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. The Immaculate Conception of Mary began as a controversy in the 12th centuries between the Franciscans and the Dominicans. And the Dominicans opposed it. And this is what Durant's Age of Faith, Volume 4, page 973, says about this incident. No, it says about Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas thought that Mary was conceived in sin, but added in one of his works at a later time that she was sanctified before her birth from her womb. Why did he change his mind? The Doctrine of the Christian Church, Oxford, page 381, tells us Pope Sextus IV issued a bull concerning both the Dominicans and the Franciscans for attacking each other with a matter that was not decided by the Church and the Apostolic See. On pages 98 through 103 of the fifth volume, we read that there was no need for the Immaculate Conception to bring forth Jesus, the fifth volume. The Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 15, page 459, it tells us that there were no traces of the cultus of the Virgin Mary in the first century. And we are told in the Catholic Encyclopedia, regardless the sinlessness of Mary, it says the older fathers are very cautious. Some of them even seem to have been in error on this matter. And in Young's book called The Church Villa in 1942, quotes, Pope Leo I, among men, only Christ was innocent. He alone conceived and born without sin. I'm not going to have time to finish. I've only got halfway through. But the point of the Immaculate Conception, we know the Scriptures teach in Psalms 51:5, we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man in the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And in Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in Romans 5:18, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Nowhere does the Bible apply to Mary such titles as Mother of God, Ever Virgin, or Immaculately Conceived. Now we'll skip over this. The fifth item on the list is the bodily assumption of Mary. And the Church believed in the bodily assumption of Mary, but It didn't become defined as a church dogma until 1950. And in 1950, Pope Pius XII proclaimed his infallible declaration of the bodily assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven shortly after her death. And we know that at the end of the age, that the resurrection comes at the end of the age. Even Paul waited. There's several scriptures. 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 52, John 14:2 and 3, John 11 verse 24. Nature of the resurrection. It's not the body going into heaven. The flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:50, 1 Corinthians 15:49, 1 Peter 3:18 and John 6:51. Now, the sixth thing we wanted to talk about is the Immaculate Heart of Mary, the Rosary. It says that Mary suffered in her heart all the pains that Jesus suffered in her body. In Luke 2:34 and 35, Simon said this to Mary, "This child is set for the fall and rise again of many in Israel." And then Simon said to Mary, "A sword shall pierce through thy own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed." Mary's heart was truly broken. She lost Jesus to the temple at age 12. She lost her son to the ministry at age 30. She lost him to the cross at age 33. And then she lost him to heaven by his ascension. Such a humbling grief and loss of love are well expressed in Michelangelo's Pietà in St. Peter's in Rome. Seeing a mother with a broken and bleeding heart mourning over the broken body of her glorious son. Mary's heart continues to bleed today by a world torn apart from violent discord, scorched in the fire of hate, with lives cut off in the flower of youth by such horrible slaughter. People of the church and the world are asked to consecrate themselves to the sinless, immaculate heart of Mary and pray the rosary to obtain the peace and love of God, because only through the heart of Mary can we find truth, love, and peace. The Immaculate Heart of Mary does not bring to us truth, love, and peace. These wonderful promises are given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, John 14:16, John 14:26, talks about another comforter. "When I go away, I will send you another comforter." John 4:23 and 24 and John 16:13, the truth. Worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And peace, John 14:27 and John 16:33, tells us, my peace, Jesus said, I leave with you, not Mary. Love, John 13:34, John 14:21, John 15:9 to 11, this new commandment that we should love one another. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, not Mary. The worship of Mary has become a cult in its own right, with its own hymns and stories and liturgies and miracles and visions and works of art and pictures. Have you seen the picture of Mary standing on the crescent moon with 12 stars surrounding her head? Kendrick's Egypt, Volume 5, page 425, says the Egyptian goddess Isis does the same thing. You have probably heard the name Madonna given to her, right? Two Babylons, page 20, a title which is the Babylonian goddess was known. Have you heard her called the Queen of Heaven? Many have. The Queen of Heaven found in the Bible was the worship of a pagan goddess in Jeremiah 7, verse 18 to 20, and Jeremiah 44, verse 18 through 19, where it talks about making cakes and offering them to the Queen of Heaven, and then the Lord destroyed the whole thing. The reason why the worship of Mary has continued over the centuries is because it satisfies an important human need. We all want an all-loving and nurturing mother who understands us and sympathizes with our weaknesses, protects us, sings lullabies to us, and gives us kisses on our bruised knee. For centuries, the Mary of mythology was promoted as meeting all these needs. Brethren, it is so easy to see. It is so easy to see how this doctrine appealed to the people for so many hundreds of years. Brethren, the world is a frightening, hostile, antagonistic place to live. And Mary offers a means of comfort, a means of consolation and security, and protection and care as a mother to the children of her church. Could I have 5 minutes more? Next time we give this, I'll cut it down. Now, popes, cardinals, bishops, and priests constitute the church. And the laity are the children of the church. Most don't know that. But the laity are the children of the church. And Mary is the second Eve, whose work is mothering and nurturing and caring for the children of the church. Brother Russell says in the sixth volume on page 67, the gospel age is for a high calling, a heavenly calling, and the millennial age is for the world's restitution to full perfection of human nature, and the failure to recognize that God has and still has a plan of salvation for the whole world and a somewhat different plan of special salvation for the church of the gospel age has led to a confusion of mind amongst commentators and teachers of the scriptures. All the faithful consecrated whose names are written in heaven, Hebrews 12:13, and the call of the chosen and the faithful constitute the church of the living God. And Brother Russell says this in the question book on page 264 from a 1915 reprint. The Bible, the Lamb's wife, may be considered to be, the bride, the Lamb's wife, may be considered to be the second Eve. And her work in the kingdom will be mothering and nurturing and caring for the race of Adam, begotten again by the Lord of heaven, the second Adam. So what they say is Mary being the second Eve of the church, Brother Russell says Mary will be the nurturing mother, in a sense, to the world and mankind in the kingdom. Okay, we'll skip that. We'll skip that. And we'll skip that. And we'll end up with this. We look to Jesus for our salvation, Acts 4:12, the author and finisher of our faith, the apostle and high priest of our profession, our bread from heaven, the water of life, the good shepherd, the prince of peace, and our king of kings and lord of lords. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and in Acts 4:12 tells us that the salvation only comes through Jesus. We need nothing else. We are absolutely complete in Jesus. The two differences between Bible students and the Catholic Church is the interpretation of the Bible and its final authority. The final authority with the Catholic Church and the final authority with the Bible students is the Bible. That the Catholic is the Church, Bible students is the Bible. The New Testament speaks of a great deal about tradition and condemns it where it is contrary to the Word of God. The prophets and Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament church never appealed to traditions as the authority of their doctrines, but condemned them. Isaiah 29:13, the fear of me is taught by the precepts of men. Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you after the traditions of men. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, do not think of men above that which is written. In Matthew 5, verse 3 and 9, it says, why do you violate the commandments of God by your tradition? In 2 Peter 1:19, our prophecy is sure, so do well and take heed to it. And in 2 Peter 3:15, the Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which ye have been taught. Brethren, we encourage you to stand fast faithfully and hold to the traditions that are taught in the Word of God. And we're closing with Revelation 22, verse 18 to 21, but we won't quote it because we're over. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Norm. And Brother Norm will dismiss us with prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the gift of sending Thy Son into the world to die not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world.
We thank you, dear Father, for the understanding of the Bible, and help us to use the Bible as thou would want us to. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for calling thee, the privilege of calling thee, Father. And we thank you for all that thou hast given us. And we pray that thou will continue to bless our ecclesia and each and every heart at this time that is bowed before thee. And we thank thee and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.